If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. So thankful for the presence of everyone here this morning. I invite you back this evening. Tonight will be our Q&A night. We're going to be dealing with a question that's been submitted a couple of times regarding placing membership. Is it a need? Is it of the Bible, the act of identifying with a local congregation? And certainly I think it will be helpful for us to examine that question tonight, so I hope you'll come back and join us as we deal with that. But I ask you to go to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to look at this text here in just a moment, but I want to begin by asking you, what is the measure of a good man or a good woman? Now, if we were to ask that question to the world, we would probably get various answers, but they would probably all center around this idea. It is probably an idea that would be repetitive in the response that we get. Well, a good man and a good woman is one that Everyone likes this individual. Everyone speaks well of this individual. This person is well known as being a person that is always pleasing those around them. Is that our measure of a good man? Maybe is that our standard to which we are striving to achieve, to be that person of such good repute that everyone speaks well of? I want to challenge that a little bit by looking with you at Luke chapter 6 as Jesus pronounces certain woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. In Luke chapter 6 in verse 26, speaking to the religious elite of the day that everyone spoke well of, he says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus actually challenges those characteristics of a good person. As a matter of fact, Jesus seems to be saying, when everyone speaks well of you, there's probably something wrong. I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. You might question where we're going, especially in light of recent sermons. We've talked about how we are to be the light of the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be those who, as far as it depends on us, are to pursue peace. What we're going to examine this morning are the consequences of being the light, the salt, and peacemakers. Because there are consequences that come along with those things that are not always good. We hope to be the light bearers of the world and to draw people to Christ, and as far as depend on us, to make peace with those around us, recognizing that we serve the Prince of Peace who made peace between us and our Father. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, upon the principle, Jesus has already laid, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." It's very interesting that we might have this false idea of what makes a good person or a good woman. Everyone speaks well of them, but what's interesting is that the very God that we serve, when He took on flesh and became the Savior of the world, was very far different from that. As a matter of fact, this man who came and fulfilled all righteousness and lived perfectly the expectations that God had, and he was the representation of what God intended for all of humanity to be. He was the very image of God. He was the Son of God Himself. He was righteous. He was holy. He was different. We've been talking about that, being distinct people to God. He was everything that God intended. And this was the consequence of that. They threw stones at him and his contemporaries. They hated him. They blasphemed his name. They ridiculed. They mocked. The cost of righteousness is that he found himself on the cross. And so it is to be no surprise to us that when we consider the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, This is what he has to say, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus identifies that a characteristic of those who truly are His is that everyone doesn't speak well of you. As a matter of fact, much of the world actually hates you because of who you are, because you are different, because you are righteous, because you are living according to a higher standard. The world hates you. We'll examine why that might be here in just a few moments. But I want to examine just for a few minutes the sufferings and the persecutions of God's faithful children throughout time. First of all, we see immediately in response to Jesus and to those who followed Him as apostles and His disciples, a widespread persecution against those who were His. We have persecution against the religious. And this is what's interesting. A lot of times when we think about persecution for Christians, we think about the world persecuting Christians. But immediately in the text of the Gospels and the beginnings of the church and throughout the New Testament, we see the heaviest persecution in this time came from the religious people. The quote-unquote people of God, the Jews. And what's interesting, it may be a perfect parallel even to today's context, that much of our persecution comes from mainstream Christianity. Those who would strictly abide by the Word of God and recognize God's authority in everything, look for God's authority in how we live and act and move and speak and talk and engage in our relationships. The response of why mainstream Christianity is you're just a bunch of Pharisees and scribes. And what's interesting about that is it's actually the other way around. Because the Pharisees and the scribes were those who came up with traditions of man and held them to be traditions of God. And so we have all kinds of different doctrines being taught against religion today, held up as a religion, as a traditions of God, but they are simply nothing more than traditions of man. We see the Pharisees and the scribes being the way of the hypocrites. Those who truly didn't define God's Word and interpret it accurately and live by it. And immediately in the text of the New Testament, we see suffering at the hands of the religious. We see that Jesus' main persecutors. I had to put all of this up there because you know how awful I am at clicking, and this was chaos for me thinking about doing this. And so try not to read ahead of me. But suffering at the hands of the religious, Jesus' main persecutors were the people of God, the chosen nation. We see that demonstrated all throughout the New Testament, rebelling against faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah at the hands of the Jews. It was they who attributed His works to the devil, blaspheming His name. It was they who shouted, "Crucify," and it was their jealousy that drove them to pursue Paul from town to town, stirring up the crowds. And this is just a handful of examples from the text, but it continues time and time and time again throughout the New Testament. Suffering for the righteous at the hands of the religious. What's interesting, I'm not going to dwell on this, but what's interesting, have you ever noticed that the church experiences its most growth in times of persecution? It's pretty cool, isn't it? That when the apostles came back after being beaten and released from prison, and various things, they would come and report to the disciples, and they would be encouraged, and they would pray for boldness, and they would pray that God would use them even more. And the church continued to grow. As a matter of fact, down here at the beginning of this, we're going to see someone who tried to stamp out Christianity completely with a decree, but an early death, ironically, kept that from happening. I, for one, attribute it to the providence of God. But suffering at the hands of the world was something that the early church especially saw. We have Christianity in the days of the early church being defined as a superstition. I'm going to read to you some examples of persecution at the hands of the world. Christianity was hated by the populace of Rome because of their obstinacy, which basically Rome was defined as a unit, people getting along together and following the traditions that existed and the traditional religions. And when anybody went against that, they were considered stubborn and obstinate. And so one of the greatest accusations against Christianity is that they were an obstinate people, unwilling to relent, unwilling to conform. And this was a threat to Roman order. Tacitus, we have a record where Tacitus, he described there was a great fire in Rome in 64 AD, which a lot of people attribute that to have been started by Nero. It just happened to happen in the part of town that Nero wanted to improve, to tear down, and to rebuild. And so Nero, when suspicion aroused that Nero started it, he fastened the guilt onto the Christians. And we have recorded for us some of the things that Nero did against the people. They were considered hideous. They were considered shameful. They were accused of being haters of the human race because of their unwillingness to conform. But here are some of the persecutions that took place at the hands of Nero. Christians were covered with the skins of beasts and then handed over to the dogs to be torn. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames. It is actually recorded by historians that Nero used Christians as human torches to light his garden. And he would open the doors of his garden and people could come and see the spectacle, and he himself was dressed like a charioteer as the victor over this obstinate people. It is said that even among the most extreme of criminals, there arose a feeling of compassion for this people because of the hatred with which they were hated. Christians then became a very convenient scapegoat when anything out of the ordinary happened in society. Blame the Christians, this obstinate, superstitious people. Pliny, who was a Roman governor of Bithynia, writes to Trajan concerning how do I handle this people called Christians, this obstinate people given to this superstition. What am I to do with this people? And so he writes to Trajan for advice in the midst of asking for advice. By the way, these are not Christian people. These are very much against Christian people, non-biased writers that we are able to see the truth of what happened. He writes and says, this is how I've been dealing with them. Give me your advice. How should I deal with them? And he says this, this is what I've been doing. I've asked them whether they were Christians, and if they confessed, I asked them a second and then a third time with threats of punishment. If they kept to it, I ordered them for execution. For I held no question that whatever it was that they admitted, in any case, obstinacy, stubbornness, and unbending perversity deserve to be punished. As for those who said that they neither nor had ever been Christians, I thought it right to let them go, since they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation. They made supplication with incense and wine to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into court for the purpose together with the images of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, things which, so it is said, those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. He goes on and continues, Trajan responds, basically saying, those who confess to be Christians, put them to death. Christians were accused falsely. They were a people who were accused of specifically three different things. There were three specific crimes that were attributed to the people because of the people's wanting to misinterpret what they were talking about. We read the text of the Bible. They were using the scripture in the language of the Word of God, and it was being wrongly interpreted by those who wanted to see them as a different, superstitious people. They were accused of cannibalism, and they're talking about partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. They were accused of atheism because of their refusal to bow down to the traditional gods of Rome. These Christians worship one God, and therefore they were seen as atheists. In the last, they were accused of incest because of their talk of brotherly love. And yet they were married to a terminology, brother or sister in Christ. And so among pagan society, Christians were a very much hated, disgusting people. They were held in contempt because they broke the order of society, abandoned traditional religion. It is written of how Christians chose martyrdom over conformity, and it was something that especially angered the emperors of the day. And I referenced this, Decius in 250, actually made a decree that everyone was to sacrifice to the gods, and refusal brought imprisonment, torture, and for many, death, but it is written that he died before he was able to completely stamp out the church. Found among the graffiti in the Palatine Hall is this drawing which reads, Alexamenos worships his God. And you can see that it's a fictation of Christ on the cross, but you notice how it has been drawn. These were a people who worshipped a donkey on a cross. This is how pagan, the world around Christianity in the early church, this is how they saw Christianity. They were a stupid, superstitious, rebellious, obstinate people whose Savior was a crucified Lord. And this idea and this thought was ridiculous to Rome. Persecution was very much real. What about us today, though? I struggled, in light of my reading and studying of these things, I struggled coming up with a lot of ways that even we as Christians today might suffer persecution, because obviously in many of these ways we've mentioned, we don't experience this kind of physical abuse to the degree to which they once did. And I hope that I'm wrong. I think probably one day we will. But I struggled with coming up with parallel situations. And so I reached out in our Saturday night Bible study to some of our young people about ways which Christians, maybe they have experienced persecution in an everyday fashion. Because again, we certainly don't experience it to the degree, but I want you to see if you can relate to any of these. Persecution simply means mistreatment, sometimes hostile mistreatment for the purpose for which it is being administered. And in this case, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, notice that it doesn't just say, blessed are those who are persecuted. Notice that it doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for a cause. Notice what it says. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Seeking to live the life that God has called us to live. Living like Christ in the state in which we ought to be. A right standing before God. Living to be the people of the Word. Different, distinct, holy, pure, and blameless. And these are just some of the things that we came up with. How might we be persecuted today? Well, for our beliefs that we hold, and maybe even in response to obeying the gospel, we are rejected by those around us. Rejected because in our obeying the gospel, we seem to be judging them for not, which is interesting because I believe the New Testament in various places paints this idea that by our obedience to the gospel, by nature, we do condemn those around us. Just simply by doing what we're supposed to do, it exposes the things we are not. And it's not a word of condemnation, but it is just by the very act of holiness, by being light, darkness is exposed. Ridicule for putting the things of God first. Have you ever been railed for coming to church in place of a baseball game for which you were a part of, a player of? Have you ever been ridiculed for telling your boss you can't come into work today because I'm going to services today? Maybe some have even been fired. Or maybe some have even been kicked off of a baseball team. I don't know. But we suffer ridicule for putting the things of God first. Have you ever suffered ridicule for preaching that the gospel requires baptism for salvation? Mainstream religion would disagree, saying that if you just simply pray this prayer, that by the way is nowhere found in the New Testament, then one can be saved. And so when those come along who preach and preach a truth that excludes those who do not adhere, we are persecuted for it. How might we be persecuted today? Well, maybe because we hold a belief that the authority of Scripture has governing power over life and worship. That He truly is Lord, He is truly Master, and therefore we follow at any cost. Maybe we're persecuted because we hold to Bible teaching convictions regarding homosexuality, abortion, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, etc. Maybe because we live distinct lifestyles and we're given to modesty and we abstain from using profanity and we engage in prayer. And so we suffer ridicule for that. Maybe we are called a coward because we refuse to retaliate when one commits an evil against us. Maybe we're excluded. People simply don't want to be around us anymore because we are given to living the life that God has called us to live, and they simply don't want to live that life. They don't want to be held accountable for that. And so we're excluded. Maybe posting something biblical on social media and getting that backlash. Christians oftentimes are generalized as being sexist, as being intolerant, as being all kinds of things. And we suffer persecution in that way. That was a couple of examples that were given of some of these things that kind of stuck out to me. Was one mentioned that they were criticized for wearing a purity ring. They were asked about their ring and they explained, well, I'm saving myself for marriage. I believe that's what God intends for me to do. And they were ridiculed for that because that's very much not the way of the world. Sometimes we experience persecution by the way of joking and mocking because of what we stand for. One mentioned that their coworkers know that they don't drink. And so anytime this person walks in, everybody's like, well, here comes so-and-so. Everybody hide what we're doing. And so we suffer that ridicule. Some have even mentioned that they have suffered financial loss for their refusal to participate in something that they believed to be unholy. Have you ever suffered any of these things? Maybe there's others that you have in mind of experiences that you've had in your life that as a result of trying to live the life God has called you to, you've suffered mistreatment. A degree of hostility. Well, I want you to turn over in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because there's something here that we need to understand, referencing back to something that we already talked about. By nature, being light exposes and condemns darkness. And this is why Jesus was hated for everything that He did, as He exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes by teaching the truth. They hated Him for what He was doing. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, in the midst of this text, this long chapter, there's a beautiful chapter describing how we are to follow imitate God and how we are to live lives that are fitting of being those who are children of God. In verse 7, he says this, Paul does, do not become partakers with them, because at one time you were darkness. Who is the them of verse 7? It is in verse 6, the sons of disobedience, those who are not given to the Lord. In verse 7, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light, it is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose those things. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let me ask you a question. When we live this life that is so much different from the world around us, and we live a life that not only is given to holiness, but exposes the holiness around us. A life that is so holy that we are even ashamed to speak of the things that are done in darkness. My question is, when we seek to live this life, what reaction should we expect from the world around us? What reaction should we expect? And again, let me just remind us of something. This is not a blessed are those who are persecuted. He doesn't want us to go out and seek to be persecuted. He's saying, blessed are those who are persecuted as a consequence of the righteous life they are seeking to live. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, you're not partaking of the unfruitful works. You're exposing them. You're given to the things of light because you are children of the Lord. You are light in the Lord. You are children of light. This is what the reaction is. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is what we must come to expect. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All who desire to live a godly life, what is the expectation that each of us ought to have? He says, we will suffer. Why? Why must we suffer for the sake of our righteousness? Why does that have to happen? For the remainder of our time this morning, I simply want to answer that question. I think this is going to help us as we seek to prepare ourselves for living the lives that God has called us to live. Enduring this kind of persecution and enduring this kind of suffering is going to require that we have minds that are set on things above. But as we answer this question, why? The answer is found in what we've already discussed and who our King is. In order for us to approach these things in a biblical way and to live out the life that God has called us to and to be righteous and even withstand the persecution that comes as a result, we are going to have to know who our King is. And I fear sometimes many drift away from the faith in light of circumstance, in light of persecution, in light of trials in their life and suffering, because we forget this very foundational thing. Who is our King? First of all, He is the one that paved the countercultural path that He did. This life we've been talking about in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, this countercultural, very distinct kind of living, living to be kingdom citizens and not citizens of this world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the very one who paved that. And in Matthew chapter 6, He's going to tell us that it is the path that very few walk. In Matthew chapter 7, I just said chapter 6, sorry, but Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus says something about the way that leads to eternity. He says those who find it are few, and those who look for it in other places will never find it. As a matter of fact, it leads to destruction as they seek to walk a way that is very broad. Jesus paved this path of persecution as a result of righteousness, and it is a path that very few walk, which is why He identifies it in Matthew chapter 5 as those who belong to Him, as in the the end of the Beatitudes, the characteristics of kingdom citizens. And as we seek to know our King, we come to see that He was one who is absolutely hated by the world around Him. John in chapter 3 and verse 16, as we know this text, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It goes on to say this in verse 19, "The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light, and they do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed." So the Son of God, in his righteous living, in His holiness and blamelessness, in His distinct lifestyle, He was very much hated by the world. So why do we have to be persecuted for the sake of our righteousness? As we examine the life of Christ, He lived His life for those who were around Him in service to the Father, seeking to glorify His name, to restore fallen humanity. They blasphemed Him, they mocked Him, they conspired against Him, they beat Him, they spat in His face, and they crucified Him. Is this the Lord you claim that is yours? Is this the one that you claim as your Savior? I want you to notice something in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus here identifies a twofold purpose for which He came. I think it's interesting with where we're going with this. Matthew 20 and verse 28. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Purpose number one. Number two, He identifies in this text to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, I want you to turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 13. So He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, to endure within Himself the very penalty for which man deserved, to endure within Himself the hatred of the world. He came to serve and to pay with His life the price. Well, John chapter 13, it's very interesting. In the text in which Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, He's giving them this encouragement to wash one another's feet. But He says this in verse 15. He says, "I have given you an example in this act of service that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." That's a very powerful phrase right there. So Jesus came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here in John 13, as He's given this example of serving one another, He makes this statement, "A servant is not greater than his master." Now I want you to turn over to John chapter 15, because He uses this phrase again in a context of giving Himself. It's interesting, a connection back to Matthew 20 and verse 28. In John, in chapter 15, notice verse 20. In the midst of this context, which He is discussing the hatred of the world, let me begin in verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus, washing his disciples' feet, says, "You go and do likewise. A servant is not greater than his master." In the context of persecution for the sake of righteousness, Jesus utters again these words as He is the one who endured the most extreme of punishment for the sake of His righteousness, utters again these words, "A servant is not greater than his master." Let me ask you a question. Are you greater than your master? If we think ourselves righteous, why we seek to be loved by the world around us and to be the one whom everyone likes. We have made ourselves greater than our master. But Jesus identifies this as a natural consequence to living the life that He has called us to live. All who desire to live a godly life will suffer for the name of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24, Paul makes an interesting statement many have questioned, but then he connects it later in some of his other letters. In Colossians chapter 1 in verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," writing to the Colossian brethren. And he says, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." What does it mean that He is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to notice what he says here in the midst of this text. In verse 8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And it is for His sake that I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Verse 11, "By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." But those of us who are mature think this way. What does he mean in Colossians 1:24? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, here in Philippians chapter 3, he identifies himself as sharing the sufferings of Christ. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? You know what the answer to that question is? You and me. That's what he means by that. He's saying, I'm doing my part to share in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of righteousness. I'm living the life that God has called me to live, and I'm enduring punishment for it just like Christ my Savior did, but I'm willing to do it. Why? Because a servant is not greater than his master, and he's my master. And I am not greater than he. We have to know our King. We have to know our King. We have to know our home. We have to be brought to a place where, as Paul says in Philippians 3, we may lose everything on this earth, but we will inherit everything in heaven. And so in doing this, I'm going to set my mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, because my home is not here, it is there. Developing this kind of thinking of realizing that it is heaven for which I was made and not this earth is going to take some spiritual training, though, which involves me fellowshipping with my brethren, studying God's Word, praying and meditating, abstaining from evil, committing my ways to the things of God. Why? Because I'm seeking a higher purpose and a higher home. We have to know who our King is, and we have to be reminded day in and day out that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And I want to suggest to you that once we know these two things, then at that point, we can do as the apostles and take joy in knowing that God has counted us worthy. If Jesus truly is everything to us, then to be like Him is a very honorable thing. And the testing of our faith, we know, is what draws us ever nearer to our eternal home with our eternal King. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 18 through 20, the apostles were told strictly, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. In chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, they're arrested again for speaking in the name of Jesus. They're reminded of the charge that was given to them, to which they respond the same. We told you before, we cannot but speak the things that God has given us. In Acts 5, verse 40 to 42, they are beaten and then released, and the text tells us there that they leave the presence of the council with great joy, knowing that they have been considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10. Paul says, am I seeking the approval of man, or am I seeking the approval of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, he says, what does he say there? I would not be a servant of Christ. What does that say of the world's image of the man who is good, who everybody likes, who nobody has anything bad to say anything against? Paul says, this is the man who is not a servant of Christ. Because when we consider who our King is, He was hated by the world. This is the response. This is the outcome of the faith that Christ calls us to. The last verse there in this text on the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted your fathers who were before you. I know we're long out of time, but I just want to make just one comment, and then we're going to close with one passage. The fact that we suffer persecution is something that ought to move us to pity. It is not a thing that we rejoice just for the sake of persecution itself. As a matter of fact, we are those who see that persecution is suffered as a result of sin and Satan's domination of the world. And it is a very grievous thing, because we are able to see more clearly than ever that the effects of sin are horrific. But we are glad because it reminds us of who we are and what we are. It identifies us with Christ, and it reminds us of where we are going and what awaits us there. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And we'll close with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. Have you suffered at all for the sake of the name? Have you been persecuted at all for stepping out in an act of faith or to living righteous in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation? If not, if you've never experienced any of these things, I think the text issues this call. Question your godliness. Question your righteousness. examine and test yourself. Because all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. It is a simple matter of light not mixing in darkness. When light illuminates, the things of the darkness are exposed, and the world that doesn't want it, and they hate the light. So the question falls to us. Are we truly letting our light shine? Because we have been given that responsibility. He is the true light. But now He has given us as reflectors of His light to bring glory to Him in the world that we live in. Are you doing your part? Am I doing my part? I need to call myself into question all the time. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet come to the light. Still living in the world of darkness, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and He offers the gift of salvation and grace to all who will come to Him. And if you've not yet made the decision to accept that by coming to Him in faith, then won't you make that decision this morning? Confess that you want Him to be in control and Lord of your life and repent of your ways. Be baptized in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, washing away your sins. If you're ready to make that commitment, we invite you, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing. Thank you.